Back to the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular, the 26th chapter. Ignore your bulletins and your pastor's poor proofreading of his emails. We'll be reading the first 16 verses, not the first 6 verses of Matthew chapter 26 this morning, which if some of you read that in preparation, will now make a whole lot more sense to you. Matthew chapter 26, again, we'll pick up our reading in verse 1 and read through verse 16. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So hear the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days in the Passover is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time on, he sought opportunity to betray him. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. Well, as we come to our text this morning, we come to a bit of a shift in focus. Verses 1 through 3 and, well, 1 through 4 are all about that shift in focus. We've been with Jesus as he's been telling his disciples what the kingdom of God is like, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, what the attitude and disposition of those who would be citizens of that kingdom would be and would look like. He's been calling out the Pharisees for the ways in which they have missed the heart of what the law was all about and the ways in which they have not understood who God's king is and who he would be. Now, as we come to chapter 26, we move on from Jesus' discourses to Jesus' crucifixion. Again, those first 5 verses of our text are beginning to set the stage, and Jesus' discourses have come to an end. We're told that in verse 26. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. We're moving from the didactic element of Matthew and of Jesus' ministry now to a focus upon what this king has come to do in order to save his people from their sins. And while still he will have yet a thing or two to say to his disciples, his discourses as a whole are largely now at an end. And of course, we see in verse 2 of Matthew 26 that Jesus himself puts his focus upon his impending death. He tells his disciples, "You know that in 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." He tells his disciples what is coming. We'll see the significance in the coming weeks of Passover and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but he's letting his disciples know what to expect, what to be ready for. That when the Passover is here and a little after, he himself will be crucified. He will be dead. Then verses 3 through 5 give us the mechanism by ultimately which this will be achieved. As having been called out by Jesus for their hypocrisy, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, so far from submitting in faith to God's king, are now going to be more earnest in their plotting to take his life. They haven't liked him for quite some time, but they've left him alone. But now they see the threat is even greater, too great for them to allow Jesus to continue as he is. And so they plot to take Jesus by deceit, by cunning, in order to kill him. And not during the feast, as the Passover feast time is arriving soon, lest the people in especially remember those Galileans, that throng that comes with Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem from a few sermons ago, that group of people who are crying out, "Hosanna, save us," to the Son of David, right? They don't want those people getting upset and getting angry, and to kill Jesus in full display of all of those throngs of people that have been following him might cause a little bit of a problem. So by trickery and deceit, they're going to plot to quietly dispose of Jesus. And so our attention shifts from those didactic portions of Jesus' discourses now onto what Jesus has come to do. But in that shift of discourse, we find before us a story that often seems a little bit out of place. The story of this woman who comes and pours that costly oil upon Jesus' head, and of Judas betraying Christ for a couple of pieces of silver. The question that we ask ourselves is, why is this here? Why is it here at this particular time? Well, the answer to that question is because we are going to be treated in miniature to the principle that Jesus lays out at the end of Matthew chapter 25. You remember there he talks of that coming day, the day of the Lord, when he returns and he will separate the sheep from the goats. And now we are going to see here in miniature between this woman and her fragrant oil and Judas and his 30 pieces of silver, the sheep and the goat. As one demonstrates through the value of her oil, the value she places upon the Son of God, her King, and the one through the value of the 30 pieces of silver shows how little he values God's king. And that puts before us a question that we ought to be asking ourselves every time we come to the Gospels and every time we consider the crucifixion, as we will over the coming weeks. Do we value Jesus Christ? Do we value God's king? And that's the call of the text. Do you value Christ? And we'll follow that along these lines. First, we'll look at the value of oil. And then secondly, the value of silver. The value of oil and the value of silver. So turning to our text and having dealt with these first five verses, we come to the narrative before us of the woman and her costly fragrant oil. We're told that Jesus is in Bethany again at the house of Simon the leper. And Bethany should be familiar to us. We know three people that are from Bethany that have been Jesus' disciples for some time: Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And of course, Lazarus having been raised from the dead by Jesus himself. If we go to John and we read the story there. So Bethany is a familiar place with familiar people. And indeed, John tells us that the woman here is Mary, of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus fame. That's who's presented to us. But Matthew's not so much concerned on the who does it as much as the what and the why she has done what she has done. As she comes to Jesus, as they're there in the house of Simon the leper, and she brings an alabaster flask and pours out this fragrant oil upon his head. And the idea being that this is a costly oil, and there's a lot of speculation in the commentaries about how costly this oil would have been and what oil it perhaps would have been. But the point of Matthew here is not to get us into a place where we can put a precise numerical value upon the oil that this woman has poured out, but rather to highlight the costly, precious, and valuable nature of what this woman has done as she pours that oil upon his head. We don't know what the fragrant oil was. We don't know exactly how much it cost. We do know that it was costly, that it was valuable, that it was precious. And here Mary takes that valuable, costly oil and pours it upon Jesus' head. And her pouring out this costly fragrance upon Jesus' head reveals a number of things. First, it reveals something about the woman's faith and the value that she places upon Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, perhaps and most likely, it reveals a little bit more of who Mary is. And the disciples' response reveals for all of them in general a continued lack of understanding of who Jesus is, of what is about to happen, the nature of his kingdom, the nature of his kingship. They still just don't quite get it. And then in particular, it's going to reveal in just a moment something about Judas, which we'll address in the second portion of the sermon. And we're told in verse 8 that when the disciples see what this woman has done, pouring out that costly and precious oil upon Jesus' head, that they rebuke her for it. They're angry with her. They're indignant. Verse 8, but when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? Why are you wasting this valuable and costly, precious substance by pouring it out upon Jesus' head?" What we could have done with that oil is something that if we look at it, we might actually be inclined to agree with the disciples. Why waste that precious oil of being poured out upon Jesus' head when we could take that costly oil, we could sell it and have abundance in order that we might give to the poor? Now, the disciples as a whole may not have been disingenuous in that statement. We're told in John that Judas certainly was, because he was pilfering from the money box. He wanted it to be sold in order that he might take the money that would come from it for himself, not for the poor. But Matthew tells us the disciples as a whole are asking this question. And so the other 11 may well be genuine in what they're asking, but asking the question reveals that they're still missing the point. That they still don't quite get who Jesus is. And as a response, Jesus chides or rebukes them for failing to see the value of what this woman has done. We find that in verse 10. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me." He tells them you shouldn't be indignant with her. You shouldn't be rebuking her. Rather, you should be seeing this for what it is, a good work that she has done for me, a high value that she has placed upon me. And he continues to chide them or rebuke them for their continued misunderstanding. He quotes a passage for us here that we've read this morning in verse 11. "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have with you always." And they're kind of missing the point. For those who would have been genuine in their concern that this could have been spent or better spent in feeding and caring for the poor, he shows them that the problem isn't so much they would have a concern for the poor, but that they don't quite get what is about to happen. We have to understand that Jesus here isn't saying that caring for the poor is unimportant. Rather, the passage that he quotes does not permit such an understanding. We've just read it. That whole passage is about what? When someone is poor among you, you are to, with a generous, cheerful, open hand, give of your substance to the poor to ensure that their need would be met. That's what Jesus quotes. He says, the poor will always be among you. You will have opportunity enough to care for the poor, and you should care for the poor. But Jesus himself will soon be gone. The time that they have with Jesus there among them is coming to an end. The purpose for which he has come is fast approaching. He's just mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. I am going to be crucified. So he doesn't chide them because they value the poor or to be hard-hearted toward the poor, but to make them see and understand the momentous nature, the momentous event that is about to happen. And so while Jesus rebukes them for their misunderstanding because they still just don't get it, on the other hand, he commends the woman for her faith, for the value that she has placed upon him as God's king. Because the oil reveals something that the woman understands in contrast to the disciples. It's not for no reason that we're told before this narrative begins that Jesus has just said something. That he has just told his disciples that I am going to be crucified. And that he has said that several times through the course of Matthew, that the Son of Man is going to die. And there's something that we know about Mary, not mentioned for us here, but mentioned for us in John, is that she sat at Jesus' feet. She listened to him as she taught. And so when she hears the idea that Jesus Christ is going to be crucified and having at least some understanding from Jesus' teaching of who Jesus is and of his value, she pours out the oil upon the head of her king. And as Jesus understands what she has done, prepares for his death, prepares his body for his burial. That's what Jesus says in verse 12. For in pouring out this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. In anticipation of my death. Foreseeing this crucifixion. Foreseeing the purpose for which I have come. And far from being rebuked, far from being indignant at this woman for her pouring out of that oil upon the head of the soon-to-be-crucified Christ, he says to her that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, when it comes in terms of fulfilled prophecies, this is one that we tend to overlook, but one that is quite poignant because you are here 2,000 years after the fact, having had and having the gospel declared to you and are hearing this woman praised again. Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, her faith, her value placed upon her king, will be proclaimed for a memorial. And here we are hearing her proclaimed for a memorial once again. Mary, in part, understands what is about to happen. And in part, understands who Jesus is. And she demonstrates the value that she places on Jesus through the value of that oil poured out upon his head. However, that's not where the story ends. We need to understand that verses 14 and 16 are not separate from what has occurred, but rather are meant to highlight and to contrast the two responses to Christ among his disciples, among those who have spent time in his company, who have been following him, who have been listening to him teach. Here we have Mary standing forth as a glowing example of faith, of belief in who Jesus is and what he has said, and of value to be placed upon God's King. And now we have Judas, who stands in stark contrast. Mary stands in stark contrast to the level of her understanding of what is about to take place from the disciples as a whole. But she stands in even starker contrast still to Judas and the value she places upon Christ versus the value that he places upon Christ. Moving from the value of oil to the value of silver. We're told in verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?'" Now, before we get to the silver, we need to understand that that question itself already shows us exactly how much Judas values Jesus. We think of the 30 pieces of silver, and well, we should. That's why it's mentioned, and it's in the Old Testament. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. But the fact is that Judas comes to the chief priest, and he has no price in mind. He has fixed no value upon Jesus. He doesn't see Jesus in terms of any value at all. He says, "What will you give me?" Sort of a bargaining tack, a negotiation. "What will you give me? I'll extract whatever I can, but I have nothing to offer in terms of assigning value to this man." Judas is more concerned that this man would be gone, that this man would no longer be a threat, whatever that threat might have been to Judas. Whether it because he was among the zealots who would have been disappointed at this declaration of Jesus' death, because of what that would mean for an understanding of the kingdom in purely temporal terms. Jesus hasn't come to reestablish physical Israel right there in Jerusalem and to occupy its throne and to throw off and throw out the Roman oppression. Or whether it's because he thinks that Jesus has gone too far in his rebuke of the spiritual leaders. We're not told why Judas does what he does, but we are told that he does not value Jesus Christ. "How much will you give me if I turn him over to you?" And then the price that is given demonstrates even further how little Judas values Jesus. They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Again, we're not told exactly how much that costs, but it should bring to mind a passage in Zechariah which lets us know that it's the cost of a slave. So, Judas sells God's King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, for the price of a slave. And from that time on, we're told in verse 16, he seeks opportunity to betray him. And so then are put before us the two ways in which these people value Jesus. Mary valuing him with the rarest and most precious of her possessions, holding nothing back, pouring every drop upon his head till it runs down upon her feet, and she washes his feet with her hair in that fragrant oil. Versus Judas, who far from seeing Christ valued in such a fashion, would rather have seen that money better spent in his pockets. And so, not having gotten the money from that oil, he settles for something far less. 30 pieces of silver, the cost of a slave. And so the heart of the sheep versus the heart of the goat is revealed. And that's the purpose of the narrative. That when we read this, knowing that we are marching towards Jesus' death, we need to be asking ourselves the question, do we value Jesus Christ? What value do we place on Him? Are the stories that are coming up mere things that are just part of our rich Christian heritage and tradition? Or are they the heart of who we are and what our lives are? Are they stories that have become familiar and meaningless? Or are they the sum and substance of what it is to be a Christian and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? In terms of application, that really is it, saints. To those of you who have been sitting under the preaching of God's Word, have been sitting under Jesus' Word, have been hearing it read and hearing it proclaimed, but have yet to put your faith in this Christ, have yet to see His value, that's the call to each one of you. Little ones, it's the call to you as well. See the value of Jesus Christ. What He has come to do. That for all of our sin, and namely that is, for all of the ways, little ones and older ones, that we fail to love God, demonstrated in our failure to obey His good word. When we fail to love our neighbor, our brothers and our sisters, physical and spiritual. When we fail to love our neighbor in terms of the broader world around us. In all of the ways that this word presents to us. When we fail to do those things, and we all do. God says that if you would believe me, if you would trust my word and trust my son, that his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection were so that those sins, so that disobedience, so that failure to love might be forgiven and you might be set free in order to love as you were created to love way back when Adam and Eve were first brought into existence. That's the value of Jesus Christ. Would you see His value? Then put your trust in Him. And for all of those who have made professions of faith, it's no small thing that what you have put before you are not a rank unbelieving pagan and a holy disciple, but two disciples in the covenant community, in the very circle of Jesus' friends. It doesn't get any closer to Jesus than Judas Iscariot, does it? It's a call to you as well, if not primarily to you, saint. Do you value Jesus Christ? Is He your sum and substance? Is He your all and your everything? Is there nothing that you would hold back if it did not mean, if it meant that you could honor Him just a bit more, if you could live in His image just a bit more? Would you give all and everything, the most valuable thing that you possess, in order to see Christ glorified, God magnified, His church grown, His people sanctified, those outside the kingdom brought back in? Would you give it all? The most valuable thing itself, would you give it for Jesus Christ, for His kingdom, for His Father and for your Father? That's what the test is asking you. Do you value this Christ? Or is He worth merely the price of a slave? 30 pieces of silver. Whatever pittance we have left over after having spent the sum and substance of who we are, of our possession, and all of the things of the world. That's what Judas valued. The stuff of the world. The ways in which he might accumulate to himself possession on the backs of the poor no less. The ways in which he might have fame and recognition. The ways in which he might have preeminence. The ways in which he might have all of the things that the fallen world values. Are you Judas? Are you Mary? I can't answer that question for any of you. I can merely put it before you and ask you to keep that in your mind as we walk forward down the path to Golgotha. And to tell you, saint, follower of Christ, professor of the faith, to look at your Savior as he walks that road and to see his value. And in seeing his value, calling out to the Spirit of God to work within you that you might be like Mary. To see who Christ is, who he is, for his inestimable worth, in order that you might pour out the fragrant oil of your life in service to him. That we might be no Judases, but rather that through our lives we might, as it were, anoint the head of our King with the holy oil of service. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we have heard so much from the mouths and from the mouth and lips of our Lord about who he is as our King, about what it means to be citizens of this kingdom and disciples of the King who has come to save us from our sins, who has saved us and continues to save us as his people, and will be sure that that salvation comes to its full and complete end. Father, we are soon to see how it is that Jesus has accomplished and through what means our salvation will be fully accomplished. Father, may you work within us as we see Jesus walking along that road to be Mary's, to see the value of what he has done, of who he is. The King come to save his people from their sins. And by your Spirit opening our minds and our hearts to see the value of Christ, may you then also give us the strength to value him as she did and to pour out our own fragrant oil, honoring him, serving him, following in his footsteps, loving God, loving neighbor. Father, we cannot do these things in our own strength. We need the power of the God who has saved us. The power of the Spirit poured out freely upon all those who profess the name of Christ in truth. And so we ask that you would pour your Spirit out upon each one of us, that his mighty work in our heart might indeed produce within us the love for Christ that this woman had, so that we might be imitators of her, as she and Paul and others also were imitators of your precious Son. We ask these things in the name of our Lord, Savior, and King, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.